of the Bible. That's because it's up here. Good evening. It's good to have everyone back with us tonight. If you want to take your Bibles out and turn to Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65. I'll begin there in just a moment. Tonight I want to spend a few minutes looking at a question. While I was away for a week or so, I came back to find a suggestion in the suggestion box there in the foyer. And it was a request to take a closer look at 2 Peter chapter 3, particularly verses 12 and 13. And we're going to do that in a couple of minutes tonight. I want to start off in Isaiah 65, but it's a great suggestion, a great passage that I think has a lot of things for us to think about. So tonight, if you would, bear with me. We're going to read some scripture together and look at a couple of things in regards to that question. But before we do that, if you would, bow with me in prayer. Our God and our Father, we come to you this afternoon again so thankful, as we've already mentioned numerous times in this worship service, for all the many blessings that you continuously bestow upon us. We're so thankful for days such as these, that mornings like these, Father, a great way to start off the new year with joy and excitement. If you allow us to continue on this year, Father, the expectation of the possibilities and the opportunities that will be once again provided to us, and we pray for courage that we will take hold of those opportunities, but we're thankful for them as well, Father. We know that these opportunities and the things that we face each day are times that we can put your word into practice and we can grow in our understanding and our application and our use of your will for our lives, so that our good works can be seen by others and that will glorify you. And tonight, Father, we particularly talk about things that we look forward to, things that you have promised us, things that your Son has promised us, things that give us hope and excitement for the reason, the purpose of the life we live, that if we are found faithful, Father, that we can go and spend eternity with you. And we know that sometimes it is beyond our ability to grasp how awesome and how glorious it is going to be in that place where you are, Father, but we eagerly look forward to your coming, the coming of your Son, that we can spend eternity with you, singing praises to you and glorifying you, Father, and doing everything in our power to serve in your will. Be with us as we study tonight, a little bit deeper into your word, Father, from your prophets and even from some of the apostles, and help us have better understanding, open minds and open hearts, and that the things that we study, the things that we walk away with, will always be about you and never about us. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Before we jump to 2 Peter chapter 3, I wanted to begin with this text in Isaiah chapter 65, because I think there is a natural thought process that people of old in Scripture struggled with, and that while we readily sometimes count it off as, oh, well, they just struggled with that, I think that we struggle with it as well, and it kind of plays into this topic of 2 Peter 3. We know that there came a time in history of man, particularly for the Jewish nation at least, after the patriarchal age, of course, God started to communicate with man through the law. There was the period of the judges, and then comes the period of the prophets. And so the law, the ways that the men and women of, particularly the Israelites of that day, would understand what God's will is, would be for God to speak to them through prophets. They didn't have all of the prophets' written word yet. It was still customary for them to go into the synagogues or the places of teaching to listen to these prophets speak. Listen to the law read. Listen to what God has said for their lives. If they would hear it read or talked out loud. We know that Peter teaches us in the first chapter of 2 Peter that these men didn't make this stuff up or come up with it on their own. He says, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so as they would listen to these teachings, in later years they would read some of these teachings and some of these prophecies by these prophets, they would hear and read not only of the warnings of the destruction, maybe of the nation or of the city of Jerusalem or different things, but they would also read about the times of restoration, the promise of new covenant, the new city. The last words in the Old Testament, of Malachi chapter 4, he says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." They're looking for, during that long period of silence in between the Testaments, they have this expectation of the Messiah. they no doubt read some of these prophecies and understand there's an immediate context, but they're also seeing that something in the future is coming, particularly the Messiah. And so they too, particularly in that time period, they too would read passages like Isaiah chapter 65. Pick up reading with me in verse 17. The Lord said to him, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping or the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die in a 100 years old, and a sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build another inhabit it. They shall not plant another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." Put aside for a moment what you know today. What you and I know about Old Testament prophecy, what you know about the fulfillment of that prophecy, particularly in New Testament times, what you know of this kind of prophecy pointing to, put all of that aside and try to put yourself in the perspective of the Jews and whatever these time periods listening to these words. And I want you to ask, what would the natural conclusion be? What would the natural expectation be? Particularly those who would hear this and read this during Judah's captivity, even after the remnant has gone back, and maybe even after they're still living in some foreign lands, they know that the temple has been rebuilt, the city's being rebuilt, and they're listening to this type of prophecy. Imagine, if you can, in their perspective, what they would have been expecting. The natural expectation is the physical Jerusalem. The natural conclusion probably for them would be, well, he's surely talking about the nation of Israel is once again going to be this great nation. Jerusalem's going to be restored. We'll all go back and maybe inhabit the land. There's not going to be any more distress because God's going to wipe all our enemies off the face of the earth. And it's just going to be this great, great kingdom. The Messiah is going to come and, of course, lead the charge and all of that. We know from studying not only the Gospels, but even throughout a lot of the epistles, that before the establishment of the church, they had great difficulty in understanding that Christ had come to establish an eternal and a spiritual kingdom. And they were too set on the physical kingdom. Even after the church was established, they still struggled with letting go of the physical law. They still hadn't grasped what the Hebrew writer says, that was just a shadow of the things to come. And even then, they were still trying to bind and demand the physical aspects of the law, not understanding the real purpose. You and I often come down pretty hard on the scribes and the Pharisees. They had their own bad motives. And we also come down hard on all those who just didn't grasp this because we're just like, well, how could they not get that? I mean, what ignorance. What arrogance. I mean, what childish and immature thinking. I mean, how could you miss the point? Because you and I today, well, we've just got it all so much figured out even better. Not in a lot of ways we don't. Now, I'm not saying you're simple-minded or you're ignorant or arrogant. But in a lot of ways, much like they are, we read prophecy or we read Scripture, and it's often natural for us, because we're currently in the flesh, to be more mindful of the physical realm than of the spiritual realm in our understanding of these kind of things. Too often we get caught up in specific language or specific words, and we analyze and we dissect it so much that we miss the point completely as well. Not that we're doing it on purpose or willfully, but nonetheless, it's because of our perspective. And I think that comes into play when we look at passages like 2 Peter chapter 3, 12 and 13. The note in the suggestion box was a request to explain this verse, and I think it's a great question because I, for myself, when I saw the note, I immediately sat down, opened up my Bible. I just read those two verses, and I myself said, that's an interesting verse. What does he mean? Makes you kind of dig a little bit deeper. What is he talking about? Let's read these two verses together, and then we'll look at a few things. 2 Peter chapter 3. We're just going to read the few verses, and then later on we'll get some context. We'll start in verse 11, though. Peter says at the very conclusion of his second letter, "Since all things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in the lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the hastening and the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." The question, of course, is what does it mean that we are looking for or waiting for new heavens and a new earth? Have you ever come across this passage and thought about that as well? The reason why I wanted to start with that similar passage in Isaiah 65 is because, like Isaiah, I think that Peter is trying to point to something much greater. The early readers of Isaiah understood that there was an immediate context to the prophecy, and again, that is what is so cool, if I can use the word cool, about Scripture, and what I find so fascinating in the infinite, awesome wisdom of God. God could write and say prophecy that would not only have an immediate context and meaning to the people of the day, but even the prophets themselves, they not knowing what it was fully, could see that this is also pointing to something greater. And then 2,000 something years later, I can read it, understand what it's pointing to, and I can still draw application. I mean, that's just awesome. So when we read Scripture, we have to keep that in mind. You can see how they would read that, though, and think of the earthly kingdom being restored, the literal Jerusalem being restored. But we know that with prophecy, not everything is meant to be taken literally. When you read the genre of prophecy, you don't always take everything at literal face value because of the type of writing that it is. But rather, oftentimes it is pointed to something greater, or it is describing something greater. For example, do you remember when Jesus in John chapter 14, he's talking to his disciples, and Jesus knows that his time on this earth is coming to a close. He knows that very soon he will be undergoing the crucifixion, and he knows God's plan. And so after the crucifixion, Jesus knows he's going to spend a little bit more time, not a lot, but he's going to be soon going back home to be with the Father in heaven. And so he's telling his disciples, "I'm about to go somewhere, and I'm going to leave you, and you can't come and be where I am." And of course, they don't understand what that even means because, well, we'll lay down our life for you. They're thinking in the physical sense. They're thinking he's just going off to a physical location, and of course, they're more than willing to go with him. But Jesus is, of course, talking about heaven. Notice chapter 14 and verse 1. Jesus says to his 12, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms." Some of your translations should say mansions. "If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." To which Thomas then asked the great question, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And it's that very well-known passage, of course, 14:6. Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." And he continues that thought there. What is Jesus talking about? Now, remember, before you jump to the thought of them ignorant disciples, remember their perspective at the time. Remember their line of thinking, what they had experienced and going. The question that is always raised, of course, is will there actually be real rooms, or will there actually be real mansions in heaven? And I know that there are a lot in this audience this evening, probably both, that I think are on both sides of that discussion, that some hold very firmly that there will be physical mansions of some sort. Some hold that there won't be. Either way, we got to define what a mansion is, but that's another study. It's the same type of question that we naturally ask of 2 Peter 3, verse 13, is it not, when we just ask, well, will there actually be new heavens and a new earth? Jesus is pointing to something in the future. He's pointing to a place he's going to go prepare. He's saying, one day you will be with me. Peter's talking about the Lord coming back, and there will be new heavens and a new earth, as he described it. They're both pointing to something greater where we will one day be. It's, in my understanding, what Jesus is trying to do with his disciples is to assure them. They're afraid of being abandoned and not having where to go. I think Jesus is assuring them, I will come back one day. I am preparing a place for you. There will be enough room for everybody there. Don't worry about that. Me and my Father are taking care of that. You just do what you need to do, and one day you will be with me. It's with that thought that the same is true for what Peter is trying to tell them in 2 Peter chapter 3. If you notice the context of 2 Peter chapter 3, he's been warning them that there's going to be come days where there's going to be false prophets. There's going to come false teachers, people claiming things didn't happen when we all know that they really did happen. He's warning them about all these different things, and he assures them that the Lord is coming with, the Lord is coming back again. Start reading in verse 1 of chapter 3. Now is the this is the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved, and both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets, and we've kind of done that already, and the commandment of the Lord, done that as well, and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Do you see Peter's point there? I think that it's important to see that Peter again is saying there's something greater. There's going to be a lot of talk going on, false teachers going on, false prophets going on. People are going to be telling you he's never coming back. You're going to maybe even question yourself, is he ever going to come back? Is he ever going to come take us home? Peter's saying, yeah. And it's going to be pretty grand. It's going to be pretty glorious. And I think it's important as we study Scripture that we realize in some cases that God seeks to give us a picture and illustrate to us a promise or concept with earthly terms, all the while trying to describe it heavenly things and eternal things. For example, turn to Revelation 21, another passage that I think is a lot like it that I was reminded of. Keep in mind that because we're going to the book of Revelation, as we study Scripture, as we've mentioned before, we know there are different genres of Scripture. Books like Ezekiel and Revelation we call apocalyptic language. You don't read the Psalms the same way you read the Proverbs. You don't read narratives over in Genesis 6 or Genesis 5 the same way that you read poetry in the Psalms. You don't read prophecy the same way you read the Gospels. We understand they're different types of literature, genres of literature. So when we read these, we have to kind of have that mindset about us. You come to what we call apocalyptic language. And the best way that I have come to know, and some of you have heard this, how to explain apocalyptic language is, you remember, before my day, but I've seen a couple, those really old Western movies that didn't hardly have any talking, if none at all. So you're watching one of those movies, and out comes a guy on a white horse with a white hat. Is he the good guy or the bad guy? Naturally, we always go with, well, he's the good guy because he's got the white hat and the white horse. A band of other riders comes out on black horses, are all in the black vest and the black hats. Good guy or bad guy? Automatically, you know those are the bad guys. And in this scene, and whatever's going on between this war, between the good and the bad, you've got all these, you've got tumbleweeds going across this way, although the wind's blowing that way. Never have understood that one. You've got different things in the background, all these different details, but you're watching, and you're seeing all these different things, but they form this big picture, get it, motion picture. They're forming this image and this storyline as it unfolds into your mind. The book of Revelation is a lot just like that. In that, it is a lot of descriptive language that's not meant to be taken, descriptive terms, that's not meant to be taken necessarily literally. It is trying to describe this grand and glorious picture. You don't question why the tumbleweed rolled across from the left to the right and try to find out the significance, meaning of that. You don't analyze why the brim of his hat is only 8 inches versus 7 inches and what the significant meaning is of that. Do you understand where I'm going with this? Keep that in mind as we read Revelation 21, starting in verse 1. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who is seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and they are true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexual immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.' Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city of Jerusalem, again, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel were inscribed, on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold. I ain't got a measuring rod that nice. To measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and its width and its height are all equal. He also measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurement, which is as cool, which is also an angel's measurement. That's always interesting to me. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fourth onyx. I can't even pronounce the rest of those. We're going to go to verse 21. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day. There will be no night there. They will bring into the glory and the honor of all the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then, chapter 22, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb of God will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." And then he says, "Jesus is coming, you better get ready." Now, let me ask you, will there actually be a city by those dimensions? Will there actually be 12 gates that are all solid pearls? Will the street and the walls actually be gold that is so refined that it is transparent as glass? Will there only be really one street in the entire city of which a massive river is flowing down the middle of it, and there will be the tree of life on one side and its leaves on the other? I don't know. There's a lot of things in there, the no more crying, the suffering, the no more light. There's a lot of things in there that they're promises, but there's also a lot of language in there that is trying to describe to you and I, this place that's been prepared for us is so glorious and so magnificent, it is almost beyond our comparison. And God is striving through John in the vision to try to put into earthly words what heavenly, eternal things are going to be like. And it's not impossible because God does it in Revelation, but it's almost impossible to do. It's not meant for you and I to take literally that there's actually going to be literal gold streaks or literal mansions or literal rooms or a literal new earth. God, that might happen. I won't tell you it won't. But what I'm saying is I think for us the point isn't for us to try to determine what all those physical-minded things are going to look like and be like, but rather where we're intended to be. The point I think that John 14, 2 Peter 3, and Revelation 21 show us. The takeaway is that this new Jerusalem, the new heavens, the new earth, the many rooms or mansions that are being prepared is the place where there is no need of actual light because God Himself will be the light. That place is so far beyond my imagination and so much grander than anything I could dream of, and because that's where God is. And that's where God and the Son and the Holy Spirit want you and I to be. Because they've prepared it for you and I. Will there actually be brand new heavens and a brand new earth? I don't know how God's going to define that. But for you and I just need to worry about being where God is. And God will take care of the rest. And it's in that text of 2 Peter 3 that I also really found another verse that was very encouraging. It's in verse 14. Because Peter assures them the Lord is coming back. And He has prepared a place for us. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish, and be at peace. He says, beloved, since you are waiting for these things. That implies that I am. I am waiting for it. I'm going to live in such a way, diligently, to try my best, though not perfect, but by God's grace and Jesus' blood, I can be found without spot and at blemish. And the last part is what I really love. I can be at peace. People face death in this world, and very few face death with true peace. And even of those people who face death with peace, typically it's been my experience that as the family and the friends gather around, there is typically a large number of family and friends that they can't fully understand why they are at peace because they don't have that peace because they don't have Jesus Christ. But He's saying that I can have peace. Remember what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 23? When talking about eagerly waiting for these things, He says, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons and the redemption of our bodies. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28, He would say, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, He will appear a second time, not to deal with sin. He's not coming back to deal with sin because He's already dealt with sin, but He's coming back to save those who are eagerly awaiting for Him. That's got to be our focus and our drive this week and this year. Striving to live in holiness and goodness and godliness and waiting, eagerly waiting for the Lord to come back. And I think it's a struggle for us. It was for them because this world can seem so much more real to us in the spiritual. And I think we struggle with that sometimes because this world too often is way too more real to us than the eternal one. And while it's always good to try to imagine and think about what heaven's going to be like, I don't know that that's really for us to say or try to figure out. We just need to be focused on going there. The society we live in today is constantly pulling at us and trying to get us to focus on ourselves and all the things in it, and it can easily drown out the importance of the spiritual things. And so that's where we're left to decide how we're going to live and act this week and what our focus is going to be put on. Again, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, remember he says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed, including mine." Are you ready for that day? Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ so that you too can be at peace and eagerly await that day? I love the ending of 2 Peter. In verse 15 he says, "Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all of his letters when he speaks of them in these matters." There are some things in them that are hard to understand. Thank you, Paul. "Which the ignorant and the unstable twist their own destruction as they do other scriptures. But you, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." I hope that we've dug deep enough and properly enough to better understand these things tonight. There are, as Peter said, that would admit of Paul's writings, and Paul would admit himself, there are some things in Scripture that are hard to understand. Some things were in Scripture for us to understand at a certain level, and past that's not for us to understand. It's passages like these that I love because they make you dig a little bit deeper and think deeper. There are some things that people like to twist. And there are times that if we're not careful, we can twist things to mean things we want them to mean. But we're going to be people, we need to be people that are going to grow in God's grace and our knowledge and our focus be on Him and not us. So for my family here this evening, are you eagerly awaiting the Lord? I think I know why everybody's here, because we want to serve God and we want to one day be at home with Him. And the beautiful thing about God's Word is that He has promised us and He has given us not only just the flat-out statements, but extremely descriptive and eloquent and beautiful language to try to describe to you, listen, this place He's prepared for us is going to be awesome. And if you'll live faithfully and endure to the end as a child of God, that's where home is going to be. Maybe you haven't been living for that home this past year or this past week. Why not start new today? Not just because it's a new year, because it's the Lord's day. Recommit your life to the Lord. Focus on Him this week and give your life full to Him. If we can help you in any ways, please come as we stand, as we say.